Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Certainly good to be with you again this evening, and certainly had a good time this morning. And thank you, Pastor, for inviting me to come. I know this is not exactly what we had planned, and for the week has been shortened, but certainly thankful to be here. And my wife and my family, we launched into evangelism full time this year, and you know, hindsight is 2021. I probably would have pushed that off until January of next year, but you know, the Lord's really been good to us during this time, and we had a couple of months there where we were sidelined, so to speak, as meetings were canceled and as churches were being cautious, as they should be. But you know, the Lord's really been good this September and October, and now into November. The Lord's really blessed the meetings that we have been able to have, and certainly grateful that we can make something work out this week. And but having said that, we kind of have to be in kind of full gear here, all right, tonight. So you know, there's not enough time to just really get to know each other and kind of ease into the week as we would in a week-long meeting. We got like Pastor reminded me this morning, we're 33% done, and after tonight we'll be 66% done. And so we got to kind of, you know, hightail it a little bit here and make some advances. And so, yes, that's the Holy Spirit working, but I like what Pastor said this morning. We've got to be ready, and we've got to be ready as well. And so excited about what the Lord's doing here in Rochelle and at First Baptist Church, and hopefully in your heart tonight as well. And I hope you will make it out on Wednesday, and if you've got a teenager, on Tuesday, and we will somehow put together a revival in these three services, kind of hodgepodge it together, I guess you can say. Let's take your Bibles tonight. Go to the Old Testament book of Job. The Old Testament book of Job. And turn to chapter 1, if you would. Job, chapter number 1. If you can't find Job, start looking for a job, and maybe you'll find it then. I know that's a corny joke, but you kind of have to say it if you're going to talk about Job, right? And Job chapter number 1. Job is perhaps the earliest book in our Bible. It's written and set in a period of the patriarchs, of Abraham and Isaac. And so if you want to think of it this way, Job is on as far as the old, as far as on the before side of Christ as we are on the after side of Christ. This is written some 4,000 years ago, estimated by scholars and theologians, I guess. And, you know, but despite its age, I don't think you'll find a book more relevant for our day. Despite its age, I don't think you'll find a book as practical for trials and tribulations as the book of Job. And I find it just so interesting because tonight, my wife didn't know what I was planning on preaching until but a few minutes before church. Pastor had no clue what I was preaching. And yet every song has just reminded me of how sovereign our God is. And this is just exactly the music we needed for the message tonight. And so I know your heart has been prepared. And now I pray that the Word of God will be planted. And that the decisions will come, and the response would be honoring to God. So Job chapter number 1, we're going to read the entire chapter. We'll kind of stop and explain some things as we go. So hopefully you've got it there. Keep it open. We'll reference it often tonight. Job chapter number 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect." That word perfect there means spiritually mature. He had reached maturity spiritually. So he was perfect and upright. That word simply means he sought to do the right thing. He sought to do what was good. He was perfect and upright, and one that feared God. The idea there of fearing God is that you have a holy awe about God, a holy respect of who God is. It's been said that those who truly fear God need not be afraid of anything else, because they have a holy respect for what God is doing and He's in control. That's the idea here in Job's life, that he has a holy understanding of who God is and how He works. And then it says that he eschewed evil. And we certainly don't use that word eschewed anymore, but it really has the idea of he snuffed it out. In other words, if evil was taking place around Job, he was quick to put that out. He was quick to call it evil. He called it what it was. He eschewed it. He kicked it out of his life. He wanted nothing to do with it. Man, one verse, and what a testimony of this man Job. Not only do you see that he's a spiritual man in verse number 1, but we notice that because he was a spiritual man, he becomes a blessed man. Look at verse number 2. It says, "There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, in Eastern culture, numbers played a very important aspect in their mind. Things like numbers meant something. It doesn't mean as much in our Western culture today, but the number one, for instance, number of beginning, the number five, the number of trouble, or the number of death. Have you ever heard someone say Mayday? Mayday, speaking of five, it's the trouble, danger. The number seven is the number of completion. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested because it was complete. And the number 10 had the idea of living in excess, has the idea of abundance in Eastern culture. And so it's interesting that when you look at the life of Job, the author here is making a very concentrated effort to draw your attention to the fact that he's got 10 kids, he's got 10,000 animal workforce, he's got a 1,000 cattle, 10 times 10 times 10, in every measurable sense of the word. What the author's trying to get your attention to is this guy's blessed. This guy's living in excess. This guy has life made, right? So he's a spiritual man. He's a blessed man. But then in verse number 4 through 5, we see that he's also a family man. But look at verse number 4. It says, "And his sons went, feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." You see, this man is a man that cares for his family. This man loves his kids. He cares for them. He prays for them. He's very concerned with their well-being and what they're doing. And he lifts their names up to God. Often he's a blessed man. He's a spiritual man. He's a family man. And we'll skip verses 6 through 12 for right now. We'll come back to them in just a moment. But go to verse number 13, where there is recorded a day, one singular day in the life of Job. It says, "And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job. And so the oxen were plowing, and the she-asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yes, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, 'The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burnt up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, 'The Chaldeans made about three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away. Yea, have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. It smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee.'" Verse 20, "Then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Have you ever had a bad day? No, I mean like a really bad day. Like one of those days that just never seemed to end. You know what I'm talking about? Those days where from the moment you woke up to the moment you went to sleep, there's just bad news after bad news after bad news. It was one of those days where you say, well, at least it couldn't get any worse. And just right then, it got like 10 times worse. You ever been there? You just had a bad day. I brought someone to help me illustrate the kind of day I'm talking about. This is a good book of theology right here. It's called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I like this book. This book speaks good to my soul. This is from the perspective of an 8-year-old, I assume. He says this. He says, "I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on my skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box, but in my breakfast cereal, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said that if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to get car sick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Mayo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream falls off the cone part and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and guess whose mother forgot to put in his dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I'm moving to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for Mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby, and while I was punching Nick for saying I was a crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I am having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody. I told anybody. No one even answered. There were lima beans for dinner. I hate limas. There was kissing on TV. I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. Then I went to bed, and Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, and not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. You ever have a day like that? You identify with my man Alexander a little bit? Yeah, just a day that I guess could just be summed up like Alexander says. It's a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. But you know, Job is experiencing a day that's far worse than any day I've ever had. And I don't know you, and I know many of you have a lot more experience at life than me, but I would go on a bet and say that Job's day has been a lot worse than any day you've ever faced. And yet Job responds in a way that proves the thesis for his life. That he was a man that was perfect, spiritually mature, he was upright, he sought to do what was good, he feared God, he had a holy respect for who God is and how God worked, and he eschewed evil, he snuffed it out. You know, one thing's for certain, we all have bad days. We all have days that could be summed up and defined as terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. But I want you to understand something, that no matter how bad the day gets, no matter if it's filled with natural problems or supernatural problems, we must understand that the enemy is always the same. He's always the same. We skipped over a couple verses here in Job chapter 1. You see, before Job had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, there's another day recorded here in Scripture that Job was not privy to. It's a conversation that takes place between the Lord and the devil. Now look at verse number 6. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and eschewed evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So the devil comes before the Lord, and the Lord says, Well, what are you doing, Satan? And he says, Well, I'm looking for my next victim. I'm looking for the next person to pounce on, to the next person to attack, to drag down your name with. And the Lord says, Well, have you considered Job? Have you considered attacking Job? And he said, Well, no, because you've blessed Job. Job obviously serves you and obviously loves you because, I mean, look at his house and look at his family and look how blessed he is. He lives in excess. Lord, of course he's going to serve you. But if you took that stuff away from him, if you were to rip the land and the cattle and all those things away, he would curse you to your face. And the Lord says, essentially, you better get ready to eat them words. He says, go ahead, touch all that he hath, only touch not himself. By the way, in the next chapter, this conversation is going to happen again, and God's going to say, go ahead and touch himself. And Job's struck with boils, and his wife says, curse God and die, and yet Job curses his day, but he doesn't curse his God. Wow. Wow. Job understood that his life was not going to be measured by how bad his days got, nor by how many bad days he had. His life was going to be measured by how he responded to the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. Here's the question tonight. The question is not, have you ever had a bad day? The question is not even, here's how to make your bad day better. No, the question is, how are you responding when things don't go your way? When the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days come, and they will come, what's your response? Do you respond in anger? Do you respond in bitterness, perhaps? Do you respond in a way that you just kind of clam up and kind of block everybody else out? Perhaps the world would call it depression. Maybe you respond in stress and anxiety, and now everything is just, we're always worried about what the next bad thing is going to happen, and even when a good thing happens, it's probably going to lead to a greater bad. And we just have a very pessimistic, poor attitude and poor outlook about life because of some trial that's happened to us. Here's the question tonight. How do you respond when things don't go correctly? When things don't go the way you planned, what's your response? Here's the real question. Does it look anything like Job? Because facing, like I said, a far worse day than I've ever faced, and again, going on a limb and saying a far worse day than any of us have ever faced, Job responds in a way that proves the thesis for his life, that he's spiritually mature, he seeks to do what's right, he has a holy reverence for God, and he eschews evil. He snuffs it out. Would you notice three responses of a perfect and upright man tonight? And three lessons for you and I to learn. Three responses to a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. First of all, would you notice Job responds in realignment. He responds in realignment. Look at verse number 20. This is the transition here in this passage of Scripture. Verse number 20. And you notice it where the word then appears. Whenever you see the word then, you've got to ask the question, when? Right? When does this happen? Well, the verses that preceded it is when the fourth messenger comes and speaks the bad news about his family dying in this windstorm that has collapsed the house. Okay, I don't know if we quite understand the phrase, while he was yet speaking. It appears in verse number 16, 17, and 18. And the idea here is that before the messenger can even get the words out, another messenger is coming in and speaking over him, right? So we have the privilege in Scripture to see the complete picture of the bad news that's happening. But these guys are talking over each other. These guys are trying to get all this information out because they think their information is more important than this other messenger's information. And this is all hitting Job like a whirlwind at once. And as soon as they stop their speaking, as soon as every messenger has gotten their piece out, Job arose. This is what Job does. The first thing he does. Then Job arose and he rent his mantle and he shaved his head and he fell down upon the ground. Now, the rending of the mantle and the shaving of the head are things that appear often in Scripture. We see them a lot in the Old Testament. We see them a little bit in the New Testament as well. Most times, they're done by the kings in 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings in an effort to show repentance, a repentant attitude towards the sin that they've had before God. However, as we mentioned at the beginning of this message, Job precedes all of these things. Job is doing something that has never been done before, at least recorded in Scripture. And what the rending of the garment is it's this outward expression of an inward emotion. In other words, when there just weren't words to say, you rinse your garment. It was an effort to show those that were watching what you were feeling on the inside, that you were being torn apart on the inside. In other words, this is not Job just saying, Job's response is not, well, praise the Lord. Ain't that just dandy? I mean, everything's just going to be great, A-okay. That's not what Job does. Job is saying, this hurts. This is difficult. This is not how I wanted it to go. He falls down on the ground. And really, what I see as defeat, he's saying, I don't know what to do. I thought I was doing everything right. And what he's really doing here is, what I think he's doing is, he's saying, man, everything in my body wants to get angry, wants to get bitter, wants to get upset, wants to just collapse. But notice, it's not just a woe is me pity party. Because look at the end of verse 20. It says, he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. He worshiped. In other words, he's saying, God, in spite of my emotions feeling like I want to be torn apart, in spite of my body wanting to do everything angry and bitter and clam up, he's saying, God, I recognize you're still worthy of my attention. You're still worthy in my life. Despite everything that's happened, you are still God. And he says, God, I trust you. I trust you. And so he says, God, what am I supposed to learn through this? What am I supposed to learn? See, this is a personal inward search. That's what this turns into. It turns into Psalms 139. Seek me, O God. Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in thy way everlasting. He's saying, Lord, I want to know, is there something in my heart that needs to change? Is there a course that... Have I been kind of steering off of your path in my life? Do I need to correct myself and get in line with your way once again? Am I going the way you want me to go? See, so oftentimes when trials and tribulations and persecutions come into our lives, our first response is to start questioning God, right? Well, come on, God, whose side are you on? Are you on my side, God? I mean, I thought you were on my side. You know, before we ask God whose side He's on, maybe we should ask whose side we're on. Maybe we should turn that question on ourselves and ask, hey, God, am I on your side? Am I aligned to your path here? Have I been driving into a ditch? Have I overcorrected something in my life and drove it on the other side? Hey, God, I want to make sure I'm in line with what you want for my life. Listen, I don't know about you, but that takes a teachable spirit. That takes some humility on the aspect of Job here to fall down upon his knees. And in spite of Job, given what we're written in the text, has done everything right. In fact, God even said that he was perfect and upright, one who feared God and eschewed evil. God has said that his life has met this standard. And yet Job, still in humility, says, God, is there something I need to learn from this? Are you trying to teach me something, God? Man, I would love to have that kind of humility in the face of difficulties. I'd love to have that kind of attitude when the bad days come in my life. It's an attitude we see often in the Psalms. In Psalms chapter 5 and verse number 7, the psalmist says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Make thy way straight before me. I know you caught the emphasis that he's not saying make my way straight. No, he's saying make thy way straight. I want to make sure I'm aligned to thy path and thy street. I want to be walking in thy path. Psalms 25 and verse number 5, he says, show me thy ways, O Lord, and teach me thy path. Lead me in thy truth and teach me saying, Lord, teach me, lead me, teach me. Lord, help me walk according to your path. I want to be aligned to your way. I want to respond the way you would have me respond. Now, I love the Apostle Paul. He's such a deep thinker. He's such a profound man. We understand he's learned, he's educated, he's smart. And yet when he preaches in Scripture, he just brings it real down here to a level that just I understand, you know. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a down here guy. I'm not an upstairs guy. I'm a downstairs guy, you know. And so I like the practical thinking of Paul. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul's preaching a message to the Romans in Scripture. And I'm not good at titles for my messages. But if I were to title Paul's message in Romans 8, I would call it Things I Know About Life. Right? That's what Paul's preaching on. Things that he knows. He's like, I know these things are true. In Romans 8 and verse 22, he says, For we know that the whole creation travaileth and groaneth in pain. Point number one, life stinks. He's like, man, I know. Life is hard. Life stinks. Life has difficulties. Life has troubles. We live in a sin-cursed world. Our creation groans. It travaileth in pain and agony. He says, we know. Life is hard. It's difficult. But in verse 28, he gives the second point. He says, For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of His Son. So what he's saying? He's saying, man, point one, life stinks. But point two, God is good. And because God's good, I know that point one is going to work out for good in my life. Notice, he said that all things work together for good. He doesn't say all things are good. He says they work together for good. Now that implies that things are going to be not good, right? Things are going to be difficult at times. Things are going to be hard. But God is going to work those things together for good in my life. Now I know what the next question is because I've been there. Well, what good could possibly come from you fill in the blank, right? What good could possibly come from this trial? What good could possibly come from this diagnosis? What good could possibly come from 2020, right? What good could possibly come? Well, you know, he tells you what good he's trying to work in your life. Did you know that? When he says, For whom he did foreknow, to them he did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. You know what the ultimate good God is trying to work in your life and mine tonight? He's trying to conform us into the image of His Son. He's trying to get us to look more like Jesus. He's trying to get us to look more like Jesus. He's trying to draw us closer. He's trying to get us closer to what His Son would look like. So that means that sometimes God has us walk through some storms to wash away the parts of our lives that don't mirror the image of His Son. And sometimes we go through some fire to burn away, to refine us into who God wants us to be, the image of His Son. Look, don't waste your trials because there's triumph on the other side. Don't waste your pain because God's got a purpose for that pain. Don't waste the heartache because God's on the other side to help you and to make you into who you need to be. He wants to work it out for your good. Job certainly understands this, does he not? He's going to quote later in Job, For he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He said, I'm coming out this trial on the other side more refined, more precious, more in the image of who God wants me to be. He wants to make me into something else here. And look, revival happens when we respond to difficulties by saying, Okay, God, what are you trying to refine in my life? What areas of my life are you trying to wash away through this trial? It's not that the trials happen to wash away those things. It's not that the trial is there, that God has placed a difficulty in your life. No, it's that all along life's journey, the devil's trying to put temptations and difficulties and trials into your life and hardships in your life, and the Lord wants to use those things to work together for His ultimate good in your life. And so we've got to always be realigning to His course, to be seeking out, am I on your path? Am I seeking after your way? Am I living after your righteousness? Lord, teach me, lead me, guide me, teach me, lead me, guide me in thy way everlasting. He responds in realignment, but then notice secondly, he responds in recognition. He responds in recognition. Verse 20 contains the first thing Job does, his attitude that Job has. That's his response and attitude. Verse 21 contains Job's first words upon hearing this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day news. Look what he says. It says in verse 21, "And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, a lot of things possibly come to your mind when you read the statement like that, but the first thing that comes to my mind is what wisdom? What wisdom? He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither." Paul's going to say something very similar to this to Timothy when he says, "For it's certain that you brought nothing into this world, and it is for certain that you will bring nothing out." Look, all the things that we accumulate here on earth, all the stuff that we gather up and store up, none of it's coming with us when we die. It's all temporal. It's all going to be left here on earth. And Job recognizes that. But he also recognizes that while he's here, the Lord gives, and it's the Lord that takes away. Now listen, I understand that's a real easy thing to say when the Lord's giving, right? Like when the Lord's blessing your life, when the Lord's giving you a lot, it's easy to say, "Well, hey, the Lord gives, right? The Lord has given," right? But I remind you, the Lord's not doing much giving here in this passage. In fact, the Lord's done a lot of taking in chapter 1, has he not? I remind you, he's taken just about everything from Job in chapter 1. Everything that labeled Job as the greatest man in all the East, gone. Job is gone from that great man in the East to the biggest sob story our world's ever seen. He goes from blessed to cursed by the world standards in but a moment's notice. I mean, Job doesn't have anything here. And yet he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That word "blessed" there in the Hebrew, it means, "Oh, how happy am I. Oh, how happy am I." So he's saying, the Lord gave, the Lord completely took everything away, but I'm still happy. What? So the listeners, the messengers there that day are thinking, "I don't know if he heard me correctly. I don't know if he heard. I don't know if he got the message here. How can you be happy in the midst of this big trial? How can you have joy in the midst of this big trial?" And what we start to understand is that Job wasn't finding his happiness in the things that he had. He didn't find his joy from what he had. He found his joy in who he had. You know, maybe your life's not about your stuff. Maybe your life's not about the things that you can accumulate. Right? Here we go. Find the common denominator. Right? The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What's the common denominator in those three statements? The Lord. And Job is saying, look, it's the Lord that gave. It's the Lord that took away. I'm going to still bless the Lord. Why? Because I still have the Lord. And as long as I've got the Lord, they can never take him away. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to abandon me. I've got the Lord, and so I still have reason to praise. His happiness is rooted in who he had, not what he had. Again, maybe your life's not about your stuff. Maybe your life isn't about the 401k and about the savings account and about the corner office. Maybe your life's not about all these things that we can accumulate. And by the way, those aren't wise words from Eric Getz this evening. Those are wise words from Jesus Christ, for he told his disciples, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life is not based in the I need to find it." He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." He says, your life's not about your stuff. Your life isn't about all your possessions. Your life's not about those things. He goes on to tell a parable about the bigger barn, right? About this guy that's got a full barn full of stuff. And he says, "Well, I'm going to tear down this barn. I'm going to build a bigger barn. And once I get that one filled, then I'll be able to sit back. Then I'll be able to relax. Then I'll be able to be merry with my life." And you know what Jesus says? Thou fool, for tonight thou shalt die. Then whose stuff is thine, right? Then whose things are thine, right? What he's saying is, he's not saying that he should have given all that to the Lord. No, he's saying none of that stuff makes you happy. None of that stuff can give you satisfaction, because life's not, or death is not, a respecter of persons. It can happen any moment. And the only thing that's going to matter when you die is who you have a relationship with for eternity. And so he says, hey, don't get so caught up in covetousness. You say, what's covetousness? Covetousness is the idea of wanting to move to Australia when things don't go your way. It's the idea of your wanter being broken, that you just want all the time. And when things don't go your way, you want to be someone else. And when it snows, or you live wherever that music video was filmed, you're like, I want to be somewhere else. I've got to have that to be happy. I've got to be someone else to be happy. I've got to be somewhere else to be happy. I've got to have something else to be happy. That's covetousness. This idea of just wanting something different than what you have. And you'll notice Job doesn't respond in covetousness here. He responds what we would call contentment. Contentment. I love Hebrews chapter 13, where the Bible says, let your conversation or your lifestyle not be filled with covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. Now, most preachers will talk about how, see, God just wants you to be content with the small little house that you have and the car that breaks down every 4 miles. And I know your house has a hole in the roof and the snow comes through, but you just got to be content with whatever God has given you. You just got to be content with what you have. I tell you, nothing drives me more than a verse taken out of context. In fact, if you're going to take a verse out of context, at least use the whole verse. That's not even where the verse ends, okay? There's more to that verse. Did you know that? In fact, the verse doesn't end with a period there. In fact, the verse doesn't end at all. It says, be content with such things as you have, colon. You say, what's a colon for? Now, that's significant. My mom's an English teacher, and so she would be very proud of me for knowing this. But a colon means that he's about to list what you have to be content with. Did you know that? Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like it's important. That sounds like we should know what we have to be content with, so that we don't have a lifestyle of covetousness, right? We should know that. We should probably talk about what that says. Well, you say, well, what does he say? He says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand? You have everything you need to be content because you have the promise of the presence of God in your life. You're promised that he's going to be with you. He's going to walk through the valley. He's going to walk through the trial. He's going to walk through the fire. He's going to walk through the storm. No matter what you face, the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, he's right there next to you. He's right there by your side. He's your strength. He's your shield. You can be content because you have a relationship with him. Man, I tell you, you are as content as you want to be this evening. You're as content as you want to be, because you are as close to God as you want to be. The Bible says, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. And the closer you get to God, the closer God ends up getting to you. And by the way, the closer you get to God, the more content you'll be. Because it's when you're connected to God that you have contentment. And so he responds in recognition. He responds in recognizing, my joy doesn't come from this stuff. My joy comes from my Savior. My joy comes from my God. He responds in realignment. Lord, what are you trying to teach me? But then notice finally this evening, he responds in reverence. He responds in reverence. Now, we've already looked at both these words, but I just want to look a little bit closer at what he's saying here. So at the end of verse number 20, it says that he fell down upon the ground and he worshipped. Worshipped. We have the idea that worship is just a song service or just lifting our voices in praise. That's not worship. It is worship, but it's just a fraction of worship. Worship is really worship. In other words, you worship what you deem worthy in your life. The things that you find worth it to you are the things you worship, right? If you want to know what you worship, check your bank account. Check where your worth is. Because where your worth is what you're worshiping. You don't believe me? Well, what did Jesus say? Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also, right? So the things that you put worth to in your life, and not just money, but time and energy and effort, right? Mental time, mental effort, mental energy, right? There's more to just currency than money, okay? And the things that we spend a lot of time on, the things that we think are worth it in our life, those are the things that we worship, right? That's why anything has the potential to become an idol in our life, correct? Because anything can consume our time and our energy and our efforts and our money. And so God says, look, Job says, look, you're worth it to me. You're still worthy. You're still the one I'm running to in praise. And then this word blessed, we've already said it means, oh, how happy am I. But then he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I'm happy because of the name of the Lord. In other words, if it was anybody else's name, he couldn't be happy. But he says, I'm happy because I've got the name of the Lord. What he's doing is he's blessing. He is lifting up the excellency. He is bringing Christ or bringing God out of the shadows of the story and making him the focus of the story. He's saying, God, this story's about you. This is not about me. And he says, God, I want to make sure I worship you. I want to make sure that you're worth it to me. I want to bless your name. I want to give you praise. I want to lift my hands and worship to you. Now think about this. In the midst of Job's biggest burden, he blesses the Lord. He praises the Lord. I'll just be honest with you tonight. I have a hard time thanking God for all the blessings in my life. Like all the little things that God blesses me with, I have a hard time remembering all of them, right? And giving God the credit He deserves for all those things. I find it hard to maybe count your blessings, right? Name them one by one. Look, I think if we did that tonight, we could spend hours upon hours counting the blessings God has given to us. But let's just be honest, if we can barely remember to do the blessings, to praise Him for the blessings, then chances are good when the burdens come, we don't do a whole lot of praising the Lord. We don't do a whole lot of blessing. And by the way, I'm not talking about, you know, the flat tire on the way to work and you get out of the car and you're like, well, praise the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sincere, genuine praise and worship to God. Look, can I just say, that might not be common in our life, but it should be. And may I actually say that the only way to have revival is when you worship God in your greatest defeat. The only way to have revival is when you are driven to your knees, when things aren't right, and you still understand, God, I'm still happy, and you're still worthy of my praise and blessings. Remember Paul again? Man, I tell you, I love the preaching of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You can turn there if you want. But Paul's saying, that I was given, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. Satan tried to use it to buffet me. He tried to use it to get me off course. To the word buffet means to attack me or to drag me down. He says Satan tried to use it for that, but it was given to me lest I be exalted above measure. It was given to me so that I wouldn't become proudful in my position as an apostle, right? And he says, thrice did I go to my knees. Thrice was I driven to my knees because of this thorn in the flesh. And I begged God, I besought Him to remove it from my life. The word thrice there has the idea of three seasons. Not just three prayers, but three seasons of going to the Lord. And all he would do is pray that God would remove the thorn, that God would get rid of this thorn, this hindrance to his walk with God, that God, I could serve you so much better without it. God, I would do so much more if you just took this thorn away from my life. Now, most times we talk about this passage, we spend a lot of time talking about what the thorn is. And I say, it doesn't matter what the thorn is. You're not going to find your answer in Scripture. It could be a multitude of different things, and all of them have valid reasoning behind it. I'm just saying, it didn't really matter what the thorn was. What mattered is that the thorn was a problem for Paul. Paul says, Lord, this trial, this trouble, this infirmity, I don't want it in my life. I could do so much more if you would take it away. And yet, what does Paul write? He says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Wow. How inspirational. Paint it on a Hobby Lobby sign and sell it to my mom, right? You know? Right? I mean, put that in your living room, right? My grace is sufficient for thee. I mean, that's inspirational. That's powerful. That's good stuff. Yeah, if you're not the one with the thorn. Like, if you're the one with the thorn, like, to me, I'm like, yeah, and because your grace is sufficient, you're going to do, right? That's what I'm thinking. Okay, God, yeah, your grace is great. And then God says, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. No, thank you. I would rather not have weaknesses. I would rather cover my weaknesses as strengths, right? Ever seen those resumes? What's your greatest weakness? Oh, I just care so much about life, you know? I just care too much about my job, right? No, we try to hide our weaknesses. We don't want our weaknesses exposed. And yet Christ says, no, I need you weak. I want you to be weak. I'm going to give you my grace, and I'm going to make you weak. And please tell me there's something else. Like, I'll just be honest with you. I didn't quite understand my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness, until our son Logan was born. Our son Logan was born on February 9th of 2019, and we had found out we were expecting 9 months earlier. That's how that works. Did you know that? And so we found out, and we had our first son, Mason, and it was kind of at an exciting time in our life that we had Mason, and it kind of forced us to readjust some things, and we loved spending time with our son, and we were really loving the kid that he was becoming. We moved to Yuma, Arizona, so that I could actually spend more time with family instead of so much time working and on the road. And so we moved to my brother's church in Arizona, took on a little bit of a lighter work schedule, just so I could be home with my wife and son, as the Lord really prepared us to go into evangelism. And about that June, then, of 2018, my wife surprised me, I guess. I don't know how much of a surprise it was, but I was surprised that it had happened, that she was expecting our next child. And man, we began to dream of that. I don't know if you've ever been there, but, for me, I always like going to all the appointments with my wife, because I don't really have much to do with it, And so I like to think I have a lot to do with it, And so, I like to go into the ultrasound room and, push buttons, And, I like to make out, that's his head right there. No, son, that's not his head. Oh, it's not? Okay. I think that's his head. I think the doctor's wrong on that one. I like to pretend I've got this big part in the pregnancy, and I've got nothing to do with it. And, it's cool to watch, the baby grow, and, you got all these apps these days, the baby's the size of a peanut, the baby's the size of a lime, the baby's the size of a lemon, And then you're getting up there, and you're like, the baby's the size of a coconut, and you're like, he's supposed to be born in like 2 months, he's going to do a lot of growing here pretty soon here, and then the baby's the size of the watermelon, and you're just like, oh yeah, we're getting close now, and we picked out a name. That's always exciting. We found out it was a boy. I didn't want any girls because I knew if I had a girl, she would grab my pinky and I would never get it back, right? And so I didn't want to be broke the rest of my life, and so I wanted boys, and so we started picking out a name, Our first son's name is Mason. You say, what's the spiritual reason behind that? There is none. He was named after a Green Bay Packer, the kicker, Mason Crosby. And his middle name is Paul. Yeah. You say, that's after spiritual. No, that's my middle name. So really just a selfish Green Bay Packer fan. What's new, right? And so Logan, we named him Logan. That's a strong man's name, Logan. And then his middle name's Matthew. Because that's not my favorite gospel, but Clay Matthews is a really good Green Bay Packer too, and so we named him after Clay Matthews. And so we named our kid Logan Matthew, and we start dreaming, we start putting together the nursery, and start kind of dreaming about what that's going to be like with two boys, and man, they're going to play sports one day, 3-on-3 basketball team. We're going to be fantastic together. And in February, the beginning of the month, she was due at the end of the month. Now, I know you already know the spoiler. He was born on the 9th. But at the end of the month was when he was supposed to be born. And so I went and preached revival in Florida. And the Lord was really working in Florida. And the pastor actually extended the meeting through through Thursday night. We had a good meeting on Wednesday. And he said, hey, let's have another meeting tomorrow on Thursday. And the Lord was just really working in hearts. And I'll be honest with you, it was a spiritual high, right, in my life. Like, God was just really using His Word and my preaching through me. And I'll be honest with you, during that time of life, God was working in spite of me, not because of me, for certain. And God was just really working in spite of some things that I had going on in my life personally. And God was working in my heart. And it was really a revival of myself as much as it was the churches. And I came back home pumped and excited to tell my wife about it. And we were going to... we were going to go to a couples retreat with our church. And so she was picking me up in San Diego. It's about 2.5 hours from our house in Yuma, Arizona. And she picks me up at the airport, and we have dinner together. We go to that retreat, and we come back to our hotel room. We go to sleep that night. I'm tired, long flight. She's tired because she's pregnant, so she's always tired. And so we're sleeping, and my wife wakes me up in the middle of the night, and she says, "My water broke." And I thought, oh, no. I said, well, get your bags packed. We got to drive all the way to Arizona because our insurance isn't in California. And so we got to get all the way back to Arizona. You say, "You're crazy." No, I'm not crazy. She felt fine, okay? And so she said everything was great. She called the midwife. She said that was okay if you wanted to drive back and as long as you weren't feeling heavy contractions and things like that. And really, the Lord blessed. All the speed limits that night were 95. It was hard to believe. I mean, we made it home. Great timing. Thanks to the Lord there. And we got back into the house, and we kind of unpacked our stuff, and she was kind of doing her exercises, getting things ready, planned out, and before long, she said, "Okay, my midwife says I can't put it off any longer. We got to go in because the water broke," and so we're going in, and then you got that wait process, you know, and you're just waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally, Logan Matthew Getch was born, and there's nothing like holding your child for the first time, and, you know, I know we can talk about politics all night long, but in my book, life begins at conception. And when you hold that child in your hand for the first time, and you know, it's just joy overfloods your heart. There's so much joy in your wife's heart as well, as you're there, and God has given you life. Children are inheritance of the Lord. And you see that child, and you've named that child, you've put time into that child, you've put so much thought and energy into that child, and you're just kind of exhausted, right? Especially after driving all night and getting in and all that. And so we're just exhausted. I conk out on the bedroom, go to sleep. I wake up the next morning, we really had a good day with our son. And he had failed a hearing test, and so they said, "Well, we'll try again before that we release you." In fact, almost all those first hearing tests, it's kind of a fluke if they pass them, is what they told us. And so they said, "Well, we'll check that again right before you leave." And they said, "But I think you'll be good to go tonight." Well, right when they were going to release us and come in and do that second hearing test, a nurse came in and said, "You know, his blood sugar is just a little bit lower than we'd like it to be. I would really like to watch him overnight. I just took over, just looking at his charts now." And she said, "If you would just give me the honor to watch him through the night, I'll let you go first thing in the morning." And so we said, "Yeah, sure, why not? You know, what's one more meal in the hospital, you know?" And so so we go to bed that night, and I sleep on that little bench, that windowsill bench again. And this time I woke up in the next morning expecting to have doctors come in and release us. And instead, I woke up to my wife crying. And I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Well, a doctor came in, or a pediatric came in, and he asked if we had Down syndrome in our family." I said, "Well, what did you say?" She said, I didn't think so." And I said, "Yeah, I don't think we do either." I said, "Well, then what did he say after that?" He said he would be back with a second opinion. Well, I said, "Well, that seems like something serious." And so we started looking up things about Down syndrome. Now, we've obviously heard about Down syndrome, have learned about Down syndrome, but it's a little bit different when it's your child and it starts hitting home. You start researching a little bit more thoroughly. You start finding articles that are concerning. What we were finding was very troubling to us. And, 50% of Down syndrome children have some sort of heart defect, a congenital heart defect, and some of them will even require surgery in the first year of life, sometimes multiple surgeries throughout their life. And we're finding things that, because he failed this hearing test, we're looking up statistics on Down syndrome and deafness, and, if he's going to need hearing aids, and just things that concerned us as parents, and things like 1 in 50 have a chance of childhood leukemia and could possibly die very early in life. And we were reading some things at the time that were not completely factually true, but things that were like, if your child makes it to 12, it's a miracle type thing. In fact, up until the 60s, they were very rarely made it to 26 years old. That was the average lifespan of someone with Down syndrome. And so it was scary to us. And I'll be honest with you, the hospital in Yuma is not known to be all that great. And we knew that, of course, and we kept pushing for answers and pushing for answers. And just to make a long story short, 2 months of waiting to find out if our son had Down syndrome or not. And I like to tell you, I was a spiritual guy during those times, and the Lord was right there with us, and we were just had our heads up high. But I'll be honest with you, there was a lot of weeping. There was a lot of tears. There was a lot of questioning what was going on. I came down from that spiritual high real quick and hit, I wouldn't say rock bottom, but it was a low in my life. And finally, on April 12th, we got the call from our pediatrics department. They had received the blood work back from Phoenix, and she confirmed that our son did have Down syndrome. Of course, none of the treatments could go into process until we got the official diagnosis, and so we felt like we were really delayed and behind on a lot of things with Logan and in those 2 months. And we had kind of seen that, but clinging on to the hope that perhaps he didn't. And on our way to church that morning, it was a Sunday morning. Of course, that news comes on a Sunday morning, you know. And we're loading up the car. We're getting into church. I remember putting the car seat in the back with Logan and just looking at my son, of course, with tears in my eye. And I know I have some tears in my eyes. I know my wife has some tears in her eyes. And I just remember reaching over to my wife's lap and saying a prayer. Just saying, God, I know you've given us Logan. I know you've got a plan for this. I know you've got a purpose for Logan in our life. I know you've got something in store for Logan. And I know you're going to teach us something through this, and you're going to help us through this. And I remember saying something like, God, I know we're going to need you. And we got to church. And all of a sudden, I felt there was a peace. You say, how did you have the courage and the boldness and the ability to do that? You know what happened? In that moment, God's grace became sufficient for me. That's the only way to describe it. In that moment, I was at my weakest, and God showed up with his strength. That's what happened. That's what happened. And you can look at people and situations and trials, and sometimes what we can do is we can look at Job, and we can say, well, I would never be able to have a response like that. There's no way God would ever help me respond that way. I just don't have the courage. I don't have the spirituality to do that. God doesn't give hypothetical grace. In other words, God's not going to give you grace for something that maybe could happen. No. When it happens, that's where his grace then meets you in that trial. That's when it becomes sufficient. And I tell you, in the 20 months, almost 21 months that we've had Logan, I tell you, our hearts have been filled with grace. And I sit here tonight on a Sunday evening, some months after receiving the diagnosis, saying, man, I don't want to think of what our lives would be like if Down syndrome wasn't a part of it. I just tell you, I'm a better father now than I was before we had Logan. I intentionally teach my son Mason to be kind to other people in spite of their differences. I'm a better husband than I was before we had Logan. Our relationship is stronger together. I'm more spiritual now that we have Logan. I've prayed more this year than I've ever prayed before in my life. Why? Because I've been driven to my knees. I know I need God's help. And I know with every therapy and every hospital visit, I think some 56 by the time he was one. I mean, we were on our knees often praying that God would help through those surgeries and help through these corrective things that really ended up being very minor and no heart defect. And his deafness was fine. He can hear great. And all these things, God just kept knocking down and saying, look, I know that there's going to be some obstacles. I know it's going to be a bumpy journey. But look, my grace is going to be right there for you. And it's going to be all that you need. And so, hey, get weak. Get weak. I tell you, we've delighted in our weaknesses the past 20 months with our family. We've delighted in the weaknesses that God has given to us. Why? Because it's there that we find our strength. You know, we can look at 2 Corinthians 12 and say, man, God says my grace is sufficiency for my strength is found in your weakness. And we can sit there and think, how is Paul going to respond to that? You know how Paul responds? He says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. He says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. And then he says, forget the infirmities. He says, bring on the reproaches. Bring on the persecutions for thy name's sake. Bring on the trials. Bring on the persecution. Why? Because he says, if your strength is made in my weakness, he says, then Lord, make me weak. I want to be weak because I want to taste and see your strength. I want to get a hold of your grace. Look, can I just challenge you tonight? Don't waste your trial. Don't waste 2020. God is trying to grow us in this period of time. God wants you to meet His sufficient grace tonight. He wants you to get weak. He wants you to feel hopeless. Why? Because it's then that you find Him as your hope. It's then that the only other place you can run is the sufficiency of God's grace. We talked about it this morning. Is Jesus enough for you? Right? And we concluded, Jesus is enough for salvation. He's certainly enough for satisfaction. But here's what we're learning tonight. He's enough in your struggle as well. He's enough in your weakness. He's enough in the trial. He's enough in the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. It's been said that you're either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or sorry, about to go into one. I guess for the sake of the message, you've either had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, are having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, or are about to have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. But my question tonight, and as we go to invitation, the call tonight is not, hey, let's get around each other and pray for one another's bad days. That's not the call tonight. The call tonight is, how are you responding? How are you responding to the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations in your life? And ask yourself, this is the question. Does it look anything like Job? And if not, may I say we've got some work to do tonight? We've got some business to conduct tonight before the Lord.